Welcome to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. Enjoy this sermon by Dr. Andy Hurst.
So glad that you're here. Welcome to the house of the Lord. When you came in, hopefully you got a little prayer card. And I know we have some guests here this morning. So please sign in as guests, because when you do, somebody shows up at your house with cookies or chocolate chip muffins or I don't know, something. So anyway, please just sign in. And also those prayer cards, that's how we pray for you by name and by need. Okay. So this morning, I hate to bring this up, because I know in the state of Texas, I know the maroon people lost, the green and gold people lost, the orange people lost, but the red and black, woohoo! Okay, all right. Anyway, in Alabama, boy, you could have been hurting. You were close right there. Anyway, so last night when, I just felt like the whole game, even when we were doing really kind of not good things, I just thought there was a different attitude. And maybe I'm misreading that whole thing, but I was just pleased with everything about the whole. I actually enjoyed the game. Even, I'll say it, I might not really believe it, but even had we lost, I would have enjoyed the game. But anyway, when we finally scored to win the game, Janie and I were at home watching, and we went, "Woo!" Then we hugged and kissed. It was so awesome. So anyway, y'all, this morning in this house, can we let something more than a football touchdown happen? Can we let the very presence of God show up? Can we let, God score a touchdown in us and have victory in us and come and do what needs to be done in us? Lord, this morning, we came in here with all kinds of things going on in our lives. And Lord Jesus, as we're in this series, we're talking about, we're looking back and we're seeing what you've done in human history. But Lord, we're asking you in this series, in this worship today, we're asking you to come and do it again. We're asking you to come and do what only you can do in each and every one of our lives. So Lord, this morning, meet us where we are. Take us where we need to be. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. We thank you today for all those who gave their lives, who ran into the chaos and into the burning buildings. God, who sacrificed themselves so that others could live. Lord, we are mindful of all those lives who were lost and the families and the concentric impact of those losses, Lord, upon families, but also upon our whole nation. And Lord, we are thankful today that nothing can separate us from your love, not height, not depth, not angels, not principalities, not planes flying into buildings. Nothing can separate us from your love. That, Lord, you love us. No matter how great our need, no matter how great our hurt, Lord, no matter how well we're doing or how struggling we're doing, you love us. And so, Lord, we today, we come to this place, this your church, seeking your face, seeking your presence. And Lord, we pray for we know that our nation remembers. There are great needs in our nation today, but Lord, there are great needs in this house. Lord, people have come here today with physical needs that they can't solve, and financial problems that are overwhelming, and spiritual concerns that are just causing great just angst in our lives, and relationship trouble and family issues that, Lord, we don't wear a capital S on our chest. We can't save ourselves. We can't save others. But Lord Jesus, you are Savior. You are Deliverer. You are our God who comes to us when we need you the most. So Lord, this morning as we worship you here, as we seek you here, just send your Holy Spirit. You show up and do in our lives what needs to be done. We love you, Jesus. Now we pray, Jesus, the prayer that you taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Y'all, our missions minute today is just about grace groups over the next couple of weeks. You'll be receiving more information. We believe that every single person at St. Luke's needs a place to belong, a place to be loved, and a place to grow in Christ. There may be such a thing as a Lone Ranger, but there's no such thing as a Lone Ranger Christian. We need each other. And so if you're not in a Sunday school class, if you're not in a grace group, and a grace group, they meet all over the place. They meet on Sunday nights. They meet on Mondays and Tuesdays, Wednesdays. I think every day of the week, maybe we don't have a Saturday one right now, but every day of the week except Saturday, there are groups that are meeting where you can be loved and also love others. We say we're a Christ-centered family of grace, and we believe that discipleship happens, becoming like Jesus happens in the context of authentic Christ-centered community. So if you don't have a group, you don't have a class, you don't have brothers and sisters in Christ to do life with you, then y'all, we want you to. And so I just say, you'll be hearing more about groups that are available. But if you don't want to wait till the flyer comes out next week, just see anybody that's already in a group, see somebody that's on staff, and we'll help you get connected. How about that? Lord Jesus, we give ourselves to you. We've sung it, we prayed it, and now, Lord, as we pass these plates, we do this. We do this giving of our resources to you as a symbol of giving our lives to you. So receive our gifts. We're taking them from our hands into your hands. Receive our gifts and use our gifts to change this world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank y'all for leading us this morning. Y'all be seated. So do you remember where you were on September 11th, 2001? On that day, 2,753 people died at the World Trade Center. And I think we got a pick. Thank you, Bentley. 343 of those who died were firefighters who were attempting to rescue those who were trapped. And then the death toll at the Pentagon that day was 184. And another 40 persons were killed on Flight 93 outside Shanksville, Pennsylvania. And they were killed as they took on the hijackers and obviously and intentionally gave their lives to save the lives of countless others. Do you remember where you were on 9/11? At 8:46, the North Tower of the World Trade Center was the first plane flew in. At 9:03, the South Tower was struck. At 9:37, a plane crashed just outside the Pentagon. At 9:59, the North Tower collapsed. At 10:07, Flight 93 crashed in Pennsylvania. At 10:28, the South Tower came tumbling down. And I don't know where you were. And remember, all those times, that's East Coast time. So we're an hour earlier than all those times. But as we watched and prayed and cried that morning, the announcement came that all air traffic was being grounded. Janie and I had a car parked in the parking lot at Shreveport Airport. That's an hour from Ruston. And so we made the decision that we should go and get our car, hoping that the airport hadn't already been completely sealed off or closed. Our daughter Haley was in seventh grade at A.E. Phillips, which was the lab school at Louisiana Tech University. Also on the Louisiana Tech campus was a large Islamic population, and I had read too much about the, you know, studying Islam too much about the concept of global jihad. And so at 9:45 that morning, I went to Haley's school and checked her out of school because I thought she would be more safe with us than she was at school. We headed to Shreveport. We got our car from the airport, and around 11 that morning, we went into a subway in Bossier City, Louisiana. And while we were there, two police officers got simultaneous radio calls that Air Force One had landed at Barksdale Air Force Base. And all the officers were being called in to serve and protect. Do you remember where you were? Do you remember what you were feeling on that morning 21 years ago? Uncertainty, maybe, or anger, maybe you were numb or in shock, maybe anxiety and fear was welling up inside of you, maybe love for our country or connection, concern, compassion for those who were lost that day. What were you feeling? What happened next was a true time of national grieving, if you remember. And what do you do in a time of national grieving and national discouragement? You pray. You turn and return to the Lord, and you worship the living God. You seek His presence, His protection, and His provision. In our church in Ruston and in churches all over America, there was an exponential spike in worship attendance. That next Sunday after 9/11, many churches overnight doubled in attendance. I'll always remember how powerful it was on the evening of 9/11 as we held in our church in Ruston an impromptu community-wide prayer meeting where we filled multiple worship venues with, you know, just people. And there was not an empty seat anywhere in our building. And I remember how powerful it was as we held hands and prayed with each other that night. We held each other's hands as a symbol of God's all-powerful hands that were holding us all. We held each other's hands as a symbol that God's all-powerful hands were holding us near. What's so interesting, of course, is that when the seeming threat level began to diminish or went away, so the people went away. As we accommodated ourselves and adjusted ourselves to our new normal, we once again began trusting in self rather than depending on Jesus. In God's Word this morning, we're studying what happens to Elijah in 1 Kings 19. But the prequel, the background, the context of chapter 19 is that Elijah, under the leadership of God, has confronted the idolatrous nation, King Ahab himself, the idolatrous nation of Israel. He's proclaimed a drought upon Israel, and that drought has been going on for 3.5 years. In the beginning of the drought, Elijah goes into hiding a brook off of the Jordan River, and he is miraculously fed by ravens. Then God sends Elijah beyond the border of Israel to be fed by an unbelieving and impoverished widow who is herself on the verge of taking her own life. Then Elijah single-handedly, it seems, takes on the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. It's an epic battle. It's an epic battle that pits fake gods and false prophets against the one true God. There was all this, all kinds of hype and build up and hoopla, but the battle itself only lasted an instant. So now that you've got all that background, now please stand, please hear, and please receive the word of God. This is from 1 Kings chapter 19. So now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done and how he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah and said, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I don't take your life the way you took them." Elijah was afraid, and he ran for his life. And when he came to Beersheba in Judah, he got out of Israel down to Judah. He left his servant there while he himself went a day's journey into the desert. He came to a broom tree, he sat down under it and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors." Then he lay down under the broom tree and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, get up and eat. He looked around, and there by his head was a cake of bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank, then he lay down exhausted again. Then the angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you. So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, that is, it's Mount Sinai, the mountain of God. And there he went into a cave and he spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah. Elijah, what are you doing here? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left. And now they're trying to kill me too. The Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is going to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, a shaking of the earth, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and he went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? He replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too. And the Lord said to him, Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael, king over Aram, and also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel, and anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, from Abel-Meholah, to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escaped the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escaped the sword of Jehu. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, all whose mouths have never kissed him. Lord God, this morning, make your word come alive to us. And just as surely as you appeared to Elijah in the midst of his brokenness and desperation and exhaustion, Lord God, come and appear to us. Come and accomplish your will. As you did it long ago, Lord, come and do it again. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Y'all be seated. So this morning, we're going to focus on Elijah's hurt, Elijah's hunger, and Elijah's healing. In verses 1 through 5, we see Elijah's hurt and discouragement. Elijah's discouragement comes in the midst of both great challenge and great, touchdown victory. His discouragement comes after he has conquered the enemies of God, and yet now Elijah is on the run. Elijah is afraid now. Elijah's running for his life now. Elijah is absolutely depleted and exhausted. He gets out of Israel, you know. He gets a day into the wilderness, and he's under that. He just gets to that broom tree, and he just collapses. He's exhausted. He's at the end of his rope. And this is what Elijah prays. Look at verse 4. He came to a broom tree. He sat down under it. And he prayed that he might die. I've had enough, Lord. I have had enough, Lord. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. Elijah has faced threats before, so why is this threat any different? Again and again, God has powerfully and miraculously provided for Elijah in the midst of his great need. So why is he fearful and fleeing now? Why is he so discouraged and depressed now? Elijah's been living at threat level orange for so long. By the way, y'all know if we were doing DEFCON language, in colors, threat level orange is here. There's only one more threat level. It's red, and that's nuclear holocaust, right? And so, you know, you got DEFCON 5, 4, 3. I mean, this is, he's been living at threat level orange for so long. It has just wiped him out. He's done. He's toast. He's empty, depleted, and exhausted. And that, my friends, is a recipe for vulnerability and despair. Sometimes we get spent doing stupid stuff, right?
And sometimes we get depleted doing good stuff, really good stuff, godly stuff. But either way, depleted and exhausted is when and where we find ourselves vulnerable to Satan's attack. Elijah, who trusted God to bring down his fire, is now empty of fire in himself. Elijah, who once brought life and purpose to a woman on the verge of suicide, is now himself wanting to die. And so Elijah, in desperation, in deep depression, collapses under that broom tree, and he just sleeps. He's so wiped out, he just sleeps. And then God shows up. Last Sunday, I think most of y'all were here last Sunday, and I may not tell this story exactly right, but y'all saw it, and so y'all know it better than me. I think it was about 10:55 in our 10:45 worship service. A man showed up in our worship service, and he walked right up to the front row where I was singing. I think we were singing. And I felt his presence, and when I turned, I saw that it was Zach. Now, if you were here, you know Zach. But if you weren't here, Zach was a young student, a teenager that was in our church in Chillicothe. He was close to our family. We were close to his family. In fact, when Zach was 16 years old, the first thing he did was get in his car and come and see us in Louisiana. That's what he did when he got his license. And we love Zach. And I think Zach is about 40. And so when I felt him, you know, all I could do was just turn and hug him. And as I hugged him, by the way, the rest of the story is that last Thursday on Highway 287, Zach's two daughters, Lexi and Zoe, were killed in a car wreck. In fact, just Lexi was killed. She was 16. She was driving. Zoe was actually still on life support here at Covenant Children's Hospital. They had flown her by jet from Vernon to here to Lubbock. And at one time when we had seen them, they had talked as if she might live. But that was a short-lived conversation. And during Sunday school last week, Janie and I had gone to the hospital, and I didn't get to see Zach. He wasn't there. Lindsay was there. His wife was there. And so basically what I found out when I went Sunday morning to the hospital was they were going to take Zoe off of life support at 2 o'clock that day. So we're here at worship. We're doing labors of love. You're getting the best sermon you've ever heard because I'm not preaching, right? You're going to live the sermon. And Zach shows up. And so you guys, when Zach showed up, and this is right in the middle, you know, DeLee does children's sermon. It's a great children's sermon. I'm just putting my hand on Zach, and I'm praying for him. And when she finishes, I ask y'all to come and pray. And the whole place came and laid their hands on Zach and prayed for him. And he knew the presence of God in those moments. When we finished praying, Zach looked over there at, you know, the worship team and the guitars. I think it was Andy's guitar. I saw him look at the guitar, and I said, Andy, can Zach borrow your guitar? And Andy really didn't have a choice to watch it. No, he cannot borrow my. I really don't know. I think Andy was really okay with it. Y'all remember, and then Zach went up there and sang Amazing Grace, that version that he did, and God's grace was in the house, but maybe God's grace was especially in Zach that morning. We had, y'all remember, we had communion together after church. Everybody was kind of leaving, and I hugged Zach. We talked just a minute, and when I was hugging him, you know, I just praying for him, you know, and he just said, Andy, he said, why did he turn his back on me? Now, y'all, I don't believe that's what God has done, by the way, at all. But I do believe that's what Zach was feeling. Maybe is feeling even this morning. And I at least a little bit think that's what Elijah was feeling under that broom tree. And my hunch is it may be what some of you at least a little bit may be feeling about. God, why is this happening? God, why won't you do something? God, how long are we going to be here? How long is this going to go on? And then God shows up. You see, that's where God comes. Not when we have all the answers, but when we are simply broken and hurting. When we have nowhere else to turn but Him. He has already turned to us. God initiates with Elijah. God wakes him. You know, all you guys that have teenagers, you got to wake them up to go to school. You got to wake them up to go to work or whatever. You know how it is. It's like, Caleb. then it's like, it's a little tap. And then it's like a shake. You know? I mean, y'all know how to wake them up. I mean, I get that here. That God wakes him. He literally says he touches him. And then God feeds him. And then God aims him. God tells him it's time to get up and get going. So God meets us where we are. He feeds us. He nourishes us. He wakes us up. Then he aims us. He tells us to get up and get going. I wonder this morning where you need to wake up. Where you found yourself so exhausted, so wasted, so depleted. You just need the Lord to come and just touch you and shake you. Hey, Andy. Hey, Janie. Hey, Joel. Hey, Shallon. Get up. Get up. Secondly, in this passage, we see Elijah's hunger. There's no doubt that Elijah's exhaustion here, it's holistic exhaustion. It is this exhaustion, this depletion is touching every fabric of his being. He's worn out and empty mentally. He's worn out and empty emotionally. He's worn out and empty physically. And he's worn out and empty spiritually. He's done everything he could do for God, and God seems so far away. And so even after he gets this much overdue sleep, even after he gets the angels all-you-can-eat pancake and water breakfast, right? I mean, IHOP would probably be suing him right now. Even after all of that, Elijah is still hungry for something more. He's had some rest. He's had some food. But he wants more. Now what he's craving is not something to go in his belly, but something to fill and feed his soul. Now his craving, his hunger is not for the physical, but rather for the face-to-face encounter with the living God. And so Elijah heads to the only place he knows where that kind of encounter takes place. Elijah heads to the mountain of God, where Moses on Mount Sinai met God face-to-face, where God powerfully and undeniably revealed himself to Moses. That's where Elijah heads. Go back and look at verse 7 and 8. The angel of the Lord came back a second time, and he touched him, and he said, "Get up and eat, for the journey's too much for you. You can't do this journey. You can't do this thing called life on your own." So Elijah got up and ate and drank, and strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, y'all, it's only 200 miles. Now, I say that like it's no big deal. You know, he's going to walk 200 miles. But for us, like, oh, my word. But in that day, I mean, a pretty average day would be 20 miles a day. It could have only taken him 10 days to get there. But he's going to be there. He's going to be on that journey 40 days and 40 nights. So maybe his 40 days and 40 nights were all about the same thing that Israel's 40 years had been about. Not just getting to a certain destination as quickly as possible. That's my whole goal in life. How can I get there the fastest? Not just getting to a certain destination as quickly as possible, but learning how to trust and depend upon the Lord for every step. In his own strength and in our own strength, we can do all kinds of things. In his own strength, he could have gotten, done 20 miles a day easily, but that wasn't the point. The point wasn't to get there in 10 days. The point wasn't to get there as fast as he could in his own strength. The point was to trust in the Lord. In our own strength, we can do all kinds of things. But that's not the goal. The goal is not that we get all these things done for God. The goal, rather, is that we belong to God. Look at Proverbs 3. Actually, the kids have already, Jalee's already read it this morning. Proverbs 3, not just 5 and 6, but also 5 through 8. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, the way you have it all figured out. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. Man, He will make you straight. Do not be wise in your own eyes, but fear the Lord and shun evil. You want a twofold plan? There it is. Fear the Lord, worship the Lord, and shun evil. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. You see, I get a feeling that Elijah is approaching God from a transactional point of view. Y'all know transactional. It's like, you know, I go to HTO and happy hour, and so for like $2, I can get a 44-ounce, you know, I put a little bit of Georgia unsweet peach and a little bit of sweet peach and a whole lot of unsweet, lemons for about $2. Now, when JD and I were coming home from Kentucky on Saturday night, we flew into Dallas. It was after 10 o'clock, so Chick-fil-A's closed. You know, everything's closing. Chili's is still open. I go to Chili's. They let the folks right in front of me into Chili's, and then it's closed for me to go into Chili's. So they point me to the Chili's bar. And so I go, and for $3.90, I get a glass of tea and then a $2 tip. That was the most expensive glass of tea I've ever had. That's transactional, though, right? I give you something, and I get something in return. Transactional relationship with God is, God, if I do A for you, then you're going to give me B. I think Elijah's approaching God a little bit like that. I get a feeling that Elijah's headed to Mount Horeb to make his case before the Lord. Lord, I've told King Ahab what you wanted me to tell him. I've lived in the wilderness and been fed by the ravens. I've lived with the widow and her son and prayed for her son to be resurrected. I've trusted you to defeat Baal and I've killed his prophets. And after all that, Lord, after all that, they're going to kill me. After all I've done, nothing has changed. Ahab's still on the throne. Idolatry is still rampant, and my life is at risk. Nothing has changed. We do all these things. Maybe we come to worship. Or maybe we fill out a pledge card in the October stewardship campaign. Maybe we help lead a group. I don't know. We do all this stuff and we expect God to do something in return. King Ahab is still on the throne. Jezebel, that wicked witch of a wife, that she is still the most powerful person in all of Israel. Lord, I've done everything you've told me to do. Lord, you've got to fix this. Lord, I've done my part. Now, Lord, it's time for you to do yours. Maybe that's why Elijah didn't need that journey to be 10 days. Maybe it's why it needed to be 40 days in that wilderness. Man, have you been there? Have you had that kind of experience when you're looking at God and you're looking at all the things going on around you and in your world and in your family and it just doesn't make sense? Leslie Weatherhead was an editorial writer for the London Times during World War II in England. And he wrote this one editorial called God the Master Weaver. And he talks about when he was in India in World War I and he saw this master artist and his servant and they were making this beautiful tapestry. And the servant, he's over there, you know, running the loom. You know, he's putting in the string or putting in the yarn, whatever he's putting in there, and he's pumping the loom back and forth. And every now and then he gets the wrong color in there. Every now and then he hits the wrong rhythm or whatever. But the master artist, he's weaving all of that. Whatever that servant is doing, he's weaving it into this beautiful pattern. But you know, from the servant's side, all he sees is the backside of the tapestry. It's not looking that hot from this side. But when it was all said and done, Weatherhead said, the great master, the great artist would invite the servant around and they would look at this masterpiece, this tapestry that they had created together. Have you ever seen the back of a cross stitch, right? Isn't that what sometimes we think life looks like? I mean, it just doesn't even make sense to us from this side. But y'all, God works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. God, the master artist, is weaving even your mistakes, even your sin, indeed your brokenness, into this beautiful tapestry that will bring glory to Him and transformation to this world. Man, when we see life through our lenses, it doesn't make sense. And that's when we need to stay on that journey. We need to keep hungry, not to see things our way, not to get God to do our will, but for us to surrender our lives to His will. Finally, this morning, we see Elijah's healing. When Elijah gets to the mountain, the Lord asks him an important diagnostic question. By the way, the Lord loves to ask us diagnostic questions which get us to not just see what's obvious on the surface of our situation, not just to see what's obvious on the outside, but rather questions to get us to what's really going on the inside. Anyway, the Lord asked Elijah an important diagnostic question. He says, Elijah, what are you doing here? And Elijah has his answer down pat. It's almost like he spent a ton of time, a huge amount of time, developing his defense, developing his response, developing his, his spin of his own life. Elijah has his PR answered. His public relations answer for his own, identity. He's got it all planned out and memorized to give to the Lord. 1 Kings 19, verses 9 and 10. By the way, the Lord asked this twice to Elijah. And both times Elijah answers exactly the same. Verses 9 and 10. And the word of the Lord came to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? And he replied, I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, Lord, and now they're trying to kill me too. You hear the four major points of Elijah's personal political platform, right? One, I have been faithful. Two, the people have not been faithful. Three, I'm the only one left. I'm all alone and everybody else is pretty stinking, pretty sorry, Lord. And four, Lord, they're trying to kill me. When you look at it, at least with my limited vision, when you look at it, Elijah's take is not way off base. His spin is not totally false, but it is completely biased and limited by his own incomplete and inadequate understanding. He can only see what he can see. He doesn't get the big God vision of what's really going on. Y'all remember that there's only one kind of person that Jesus couldn't help. It was those that didn't need any help. Jesus couldn't help the Pharisees because they wouldn't hear what he had to say. Jesus couldn't help the Pharisees because they already had it all figured out. They already saw it the way they wanted to see it. They didn't need what Jesus was selling, and therefore they didn't need Jesus either. Their old hard hearts were so hard that when God's love was pouring down all around them, it was like rain pounding on the pavement, just flowing away in the gutter. You see, one thing that we need to see for sure is that before Elijah could be healed, Elijah had to hear God's voice. Before Elijah could be delivered from his despair and depression, he had to hear God's truth for his life. And so here it comes, verses 11 and following. The Lord said, Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is going to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart, shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord wasn't in the wind. And after the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord wasn't in the shaking of the earth. And after the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. And when Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face, and he went out and he stood at the mouth of the cave. And then a voice of the Lord said to him, "Elijah, what are you doing here?" Elijah said, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." And the Lord said back to him, "Elijah, go back the way you came and go to the desert of Damascus. And when you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Anoint Jehu son of Nimshi king over Israel. Anoint Elijah son of Shaphat from Abel Meholah to succeed you as a prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael. And Elijah will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, all whose mouths have not kissed him, have not worshipped him." God is telling Elijah, and maybe he's telling us too, to just let go. Relinquish control. Elijah, you are not alone. Stop trying to do it all by yourself. So he tells him to delegate. He tells him to give up authority to others. He tells him to become a part of God's team. He tells him that there are 7,000 others out there who are ready to fight the fight of the Lord with him. Elijah, Andy, Janie, Scott. Lynette. Stop trying to do it your way in your strength. Let go. Let go, Elijah. Get connected, Elijah. Let the body of Christ move and work in you and through you and with you. By the way, over the next several weeks, again, you're going to hear all about grace groups. That's our version of this. It's when we just acknowledge that we can't do it on our own. We need each other. Elijah thought he was the only one, and it was flat out killing him. Here's what J.D. says. This, I think this was on Friday in the Seedbed Daily Text. He says this: "Up to this point in biblical history, the God of heaven and earth does not have a reputation for whispering. The Mount Sinai tradition with Moses and the Ten Commandments was anything but a whispering session. There was fire and wind and a quaking earth. There was the incredible blast of the trumpet and the sound of the commandments of God being etched into the tablets of stone. This whole scene with Elijah now on Mount Sinai carries the essence of Moses' time on Mount Sinai. It's all there, the fire, the wind, and the earthquake. But this time there is a new feature. God whispers." Do we have any other biblical evidence of God whispering? God never whispers, right? And then J.D. says, here's my question. What if God is always whispering? What if we're just not attuned to hear his whispering voice? Could it be Elijah's entire journey of struggle and hardship and disorientation and despair was all about getting him to the place where he could hear the whisper of God? Y'all, you know, if you want to hear his whisper, you got to stop. You got to be still. You got to lean in. You got to get close so that you can hear his voice, so that you can know His love, so that you can feel His breath breathing on you.
I close this morning with a story. Dr. Tennant has been the president of Asbury Seminary since 2009, done a phenomenal job. But when Tim and Julie were, I think we have their picture up there maybe, Bentley. When Tim and Julie were first out of seminary, they pastored a church in Worcester, Massachusetts. And Worcester, Massachusetts, at one time, the first half of the 19th century, Worcester was a booming metropolis responsible for over 50% of the hats and shoes that were made for all of America. But as you know, in the 1960s, dress hats and dress shoes became less and less the norm, right? And manufacturing for those kind of products became more and more made now, produced more overseas. So within a decade, Worcester became, you know, instead of one of these places where everybody loved to live and work and all that, it became the highest, the place where they had the highest unemployment in the whole state of Massachusetts. In the 1980s, Worcester was notoriously awarded the title of the worst city in America to live. Worcester was characterized not just by high unemployment, but a high crime rate, soaring drug use, and an appalling lack of health care. Empty factories were turned into tenement houses and drug dens. And when Tim and his wife Julie went there as pastors, they really didn't know what to expect. But what they found was a church that was on fire for Jesus. A church that understood human brokenness, a church that was fully engaged with the community and meeting real, tangible physical needs, but also deep and transformative spiritual needs. The whole church membership took seriously their call to make a difference for Jesus, not just in the walls of their church, but in the streets of their city. Dr. Tennant said, "The First Methodist Church in Worcester was the greatest church he ever served." Dr. Tennant said that First Methodist Church in Worcester was the only church he ever pastored where he had to step over people in the middle of the aisle on the way to the pulpit to preach. Because when they had prayer time right before the sermon, men and women would come and they'd bow and they'd lay prostrate on the floor and they would just cry out to God over and over, singing His praise, praying His praise, and sharing their brokenness, sharing their needs to the Lord. You see, what Dr. Tennant learned and what we need to know this morning is that great need is always the prerequisite for a great move of God. If we don't really need Him, we will not find Him. If we don't really need Him, we will surely never hear Him. So this morning, lean in, hear His whisper, get close so that you can hear His love, hear His voice, so that you can feel His breath, His spirit moving in you. Lord Jesus, this morning, I pray for all of us. Some of us worn out, exhausted. Some of us at the end of our ropes because we don't know what else we can do. Lord, some of us here just so sick and tired of being sick and tired. And we need You to do something new and something different in our lives. We don't need to keep doing the same old over and over again. We need You, oh Lord, to bring intervention and rescue and transformation and healing to our lives. Lord, You did it for Elijah. Because when he heard Your voice, when he heard the truth, he didn't just hear it, he heeded it. And the rest is history. You used him to bring change to a nation. And you used this time of whispering encounter to bring transformation to him. So y'all, this morning, lean in. Get close. Maybe that's what the whisper's all about. That we can't hear God from a distance. We got to get up close and personal. Let him get up close and personal with us.
this morning, hear His whisper. Feel His breath breathing upon you.
Let's stand and we'll sing our closing song. And as we do, just the altars, of course, are open. Move close. Get close to Jesus. Let Him get close to you.
And today, y'all pray for us. We're on our way to Lexi and Zoe's funerals this afternoon. And pray that God will use us. Lord, hold hands. Lord, we're holding hands. We're holding hands to represent that You, oh God, are holding us, Your powerful, all-loving hands, that You're holding us all. We're holding hands to represent, to symbolize that Your loving, almighty hands are holding us near. God, we don't need just to be held now. We need to be held going forward out into that world to make a difference for You. In the name of Jesus, help us not just to lean in close and hear the whisper now. Help us to lean in close every minute of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Love y'all. Thank you for being here.
Thanks for listening to the St. Luke's Lubbock Sermon Podcast. For more information, you can find us on the web at stlukeslubbock.org. That's stlukeslubbock.org.